But this is a remarkable series about a remarkable man, yet it's more about David's God, isn't it? David served a faithful and true God, the same true and living God that we serve today. And if you haven't yet, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll take a look at this chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 23, David's last song and the Hall of Fame. One of the first things we're going to look at, of course, are the first seven verses of the last words of David. I found this in the Holman commentary. In many cultures throughout the world and in various periods of history, death has been viewed as an inevitability that has to be prepared for throughout a lifetime and faced with dignity. And part of dying well involved leaving behind a legacy of good deeds and well-chosen last words. One's last words would often be the most remembered words of a person. A person who wished to die properly would try to formulate his last formally spoken words with great care. I want to share with you some sad examples that I found first and then some good ones. Some sad examples. Vincent van Gogh, the artist, he said, I shall never, this is on his deathbed, he said, I shall never get rid of this depression. W.C. Fields, I'm looking for a loophole. James Dean, my fun days are over. Remember now, these are their very last words. Bing Crosby, that was a great game of golf. Sad. And then there was a Cardinal Borgia. He said, I have provided in the course of my life for everything except death, and now, alas, I am unprepared to die. But I want to share with you some notable examples. It is said that the last words of Scotland's Robert the Bruce were, Now God be with you, my dear children. I have breakfast with you, and I shall sup with my Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin's last words, I am abundantly satisfied since this is from the hand of my God. John Knox said, live in Christ in the flesh, need not fear death. Jonathan Edwards, trust in God and you shall have nothing to fear. John Owen, the renowned English Puritan, said on his deathbed, I am going to him whom my soul loves, or rather, who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the sole ground of all my consolation. And Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, the wonderful pastor in the 1800s in England, said, nearing the end of his life, tranquil and happy, though very weak, my theology is very simple. I can express it in a few words, and they are enough to die by. And after a pause, his last words were, Jesus died for me. 2 Samuel records, and I also put it at the top of your handouts, it says, Now these are the last words of David. And like some of these other last words we've considered, David's last words are a testimony to God's hand upon his life. They reveal his beliefs and the legacy that he hoped to bequeath to the nation Israel. And there are two passages in the Bible, if you've ever read before, sometimes there's a confusion about what were David's last words. There's two passages, this one, and also in 1 Kings chapter 2, which you're going to be looking at in a few weeks here. But in 1 Kings chapter 2, that's where David privately spoke to Solomon, the heir of the throne, and gave him instructions. Here in chapter 23 are David's last public statement. These are the last things he said publicly. These are words uttered by David in the final days of his life, his last public oracle, the last words which he spoke by the Spirit of God, where it says there in verse 2, the Spirit of God spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. So, as we look through these words, let's look through these last words of David. Let's consider some of these topics. Firstly, let's look back on David's remarkable person in verses 1 and 2. Follow along as I read those two verses. Chapter 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. David says here in verse 1 that he first says he's the son of Jesse. Now this is David's testimony about himself. And David's father, Jesse, was an obscure man of little importance, just like his seemingly insignificant town of Bethlehem. You might remember when you studied David and Goliath, And after David had killed Goliath, King Saul asked whose son this young man was. And in 1 Samuel 17:55, Abner says, "By your life, O king, I do not know." They just didn't know about who he was or who this family, they were just obscure. And you'll also remember that when Samuel came to pick from the sons, David wasn't in the lineup. He was overlooked. And David understood his background, lowly, humanly speaking, insignificant, humanly speaking, but God had other plans, hadn't he? And you've studied those in all of these weeks. It's been a wonderful study of this life and what God has done in the life of this man. As one example, considering David being born of Jesse, one of the greatest examples that I can think of is that Jesse was a Judahite, and because of that, that meant that David was eligible to fulfill the prophecy of Jacob that the royal scepter, Genesis 49:10, would not depart from Judah. So the son of Jesse, obscure. And by this, an application here, I was thinking, you know, this should encourage every Christian that can hear my voice this morning, because when we consider who God chooses for his toolbox, so to speak, who does God use as his instruments, we are amazed of what type of people that God chooses. And I have here 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, and you'll notice in the purple I've got it shown where God has chosen. And God has chosen. For consider your calling, brethren, that's for us here in this room that are believers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And it's just a wonderful thing that God chooses us. We don't deserve to be, but God does, and we praise his name for that. The next thing that David says about himself is it says in verse 1, who was raised on high. From his lowly beginnings, David was raised on high, exalted by the grace of God. It happened all of a sudden, of course, when the prophet Samuel arrived at his house, his father's house in Bethlehem, to find a true king to lead his people. And God chose the lowliest son who had been out in the fields. David was the most unlikely choice of men, but he was the absolute choice of God. Then on in verse 1, it says that he was the anointed of the God of Jacob. Of course, when Samuel came, he anointed David as a youth. God's choice had been made, and the rest was history. David then began an exciting life, which you've been studying in this series, full of trials, full of blessings, by which he fulfilled the calling of God upon his life, and David became Israel's great king. And then the next phrase says that he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. This refers to, of course, God gave gift to David to write all of his beautiful and stirring psalms, many which you've also studied in this series. And David was Israel's most famous musician. He is credited with composing 73 of the Psalms. He invented tunes and even appointed the tunes which the Psalms were to be sung by. And on occasion, he even selected the instruments that they were to use when those songs were sung. In one commentary, it mentioned that God intended David not only to excel in his works, but he also wanted him to open his heart to worship. And certainly David did in his psalms and in all of those as they glorify the Lord. David was gifted to write sweet songs that God's people would sing to the Lord to the end of time. And I don't know if you've considered this either. We are still singing today David's words. That's quite incredible. We're still singing the words penned hundreds and hundreds of years ago that God, the Spirit of God came upon David to have him pen those words, and we're still singing those today. Then look with me, if you would, in verse 2. David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." David is also distinguished not only as a great king, as one who led and directed the nation to serve and to worship God, but he also spoke the oracles of God as a holy prophet. David's words originated from God. That's what he's saying here. This is one of many places in the Bible where that proves the inspiration of Scripture. Many biblical writers insisted that their words were not their own, but given to them by God. They didn't speak about God, but they claimed that God himself spoke through them. David says, The same here when he says God's word was on my tongue. He goes on to explain in verse 3 that he could speak from God because God had first spoken to him, where in verse 3 it says, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. So David's claim here is that the actual words that he wrote were given to him by God. That's pretty incredible. And that's why we as Christians today can look back on these scriptures and be instructed and warned and helped and comforted and blessed by the word of the Lord. Second point that I'd like to look at here is looking reflectively on David's godly reign. This we'll see in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, he who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through the sunshine after the rain. According to Richard Phillips' commentary, he said, according to David, the Lord revealed to him the lesson that Israel was intended to learn from his kingship. What followed is a great biblical statement regarding the character and the effects of godly leadership. The character and the effects of godly leadership. And the first part there, if you notice here, this is God speaking. So the rock of Israel spoke to me, said to David. And then God is saying to David about these qualities and the effects of a godly leader. And the first thing God said to David, he who rules over men righteously. And the first calling of godly leaders is to rule justly. In this context, yes, it is speaking, God is speaking about David's leadership. But in application, this applies to anybody in authority, any person. This applies to government officials ruling a nation, fathers and mothers in their homes, bosses in the workplace, teachers with their students, spiritual leaders in the church. They are to rule justly. And justice means that their actions and their decisions should be in obedience to the righteous requirements of God's word. And you'll notice in verse 3b that David said that this kind of justice comes forth from a life where the person in authority is motivated. What does it say at the end of verse 3? They're motivated by what? The fear of God, the fear of the Lord. Rulers and bosses and pastors and elders and parents and coaches and teachers, anyone in a position of authority, those who fear God make it their aim to please him. They don't want to do anything in the exercising of their God-given authority to put a frown upon the face of the Lord. One of the keys to David's just and righteous reign is that he knew God personally. He was a man after God's own heart. God's word dwelt in his heart, and this influenced the way he lived before God and before people. And David continues to reflect on the marks of a godly leader by stating in verse 4 the two effects that they have. The first is in that first phrase there, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. This speaks of inspiration and hope that the just leadership brings to others after nights of darkness and difficult times. This night here could mean, you know, the light coming after the night, like the morning comes after the night. It could refer to the dark times of the judges just before David's reign, the time of chaos. You remember when you went through that, I'm pretty sure your class went through Judges also. There was a generation who did not know the Lord. There was no king in Israel. And the people did what they felt was right in their own eyes. Idolatry, sinful rebellion, defeat at the hand of the Philistines, bondage, despair. The cycle kept going over and over again. God raised up the judges, but then eventually God raised up a king, a godly king, and his name was David. And that kingship dawned upon them as the light of the morning and because of his godly rule, though it wasn't perfect, the people had found hope again in the Lord. Then the second effect is in 4b at the end of verse 4. It says, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after the rain. When a king or when people rule in a righteous or a just manner, in the fear of the Lord, it promotes life and growth. And it should always be the intention of every godly leader or anybody in authority to care for the overall well-being of those folks that are under their authority. David's word picture here is of warm rain falling on the ground with the sun also beaming down to stimulate life and growth. And as an example, godly parents will sacrifice for their children to see them provided for and to grow. And in the church, godly spiritual leaders will spend and be spent for the flock so that they can spiritually grow strong in the faith. The commentator Bergen stated that strong, righteous leaders help create an environment in which the people under their care can fulfill their potential, end quote. David was used in this way, wasn't he? God used him to grow the nation spiritually, militarily, and economically. God richly blessed the nation under David's godly leadership. Remember, David's rule was not perfection, but by the grace of God, it was in a godly direction, and it would bless the nation. The next point that I'd like to look at is looking biblically on David's house. This is in verse 5. Take a look at verse 5 with me. Truly is not my house so with God. And this is David, you know, saying about, this is David. For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? In this verse, David reflected on the future of his royal line, on his descendants. By the promise that God had made to him, David understood the unique position that he was in. He was chosen by God not only to be king, chosen by God not only to command the forces and to go against the enemies, but he was chosen by God to be the founder of a royal lineage. Facing the end of his life, he made this wonderful confession here of his faith, and he recalled the covenant mercies of his God. David rested all of his hope for the future of his royal line upon the specific covenant that God had made with him. And we find that covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. You can refer back, I believe this class went through the Davidic covenant in early March of this year, if you're interested in getting and listening to that lesson. But here's the promise that God made to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Notice this last phrase, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. David's hope for his royal line did not depend upon his human achievements. He was a sinful man who made many mistakes, but David's hope for his lineage was in the promise of his covenant-keeping, faithful God. God had made this promise, and God will always keep his promises. By way of application, personally, when it comes to the promises of God, when a believer's life, a Christian's life, draws near to death, or for anybody, there's only one person where we can have certainty for the hope of our eternal salvation. It is in the fact that our God has made covenant promises that apply to everyone who puts their trust in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the royal heir, in whom even David put his faith, Jesus, the son of David, Messiah, the only Savior of sinners who lived the perfect life we should have lived and died the death deserved for our sins. In Philip's commentary, he said concerning this point, he just kind of wrapped it up nicely. He said, in Jesus' death and resurrection, the purposes of God's eternal covenant are fulfilled. Just as David looked to God's promise and knew that his household would stand secure despite his own sins and the failings of his descendants, we today ground our hope of eternal life in the promises of God. Therefore, just as David rested his house in his knowledge that God has made an everlasting covenant with me, verse 5, so also the believer in Jesus Christ exults in an eternal destiny that cannot be broken. Did you hear that? An eternal destiny that cannot be broken. The promise of Jesus Christ said, truly, truly, I said unto you, in John chapter 6, he that believes on me has everlasting life. That's a promise of God. That cannot be broken. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise of God that cannot be broken and should certainly certainly give us joy and peace and confidence in our own hearts. So that's God, that's David kind of talking about his life and how God dealt with him. But there's also another side of the covenant of God, and that's the judgment of the wicked, verses 6 and 7. Look, not only is it true that God saves the people of his covenant promise, God also will overthrow his enemies. David understood this, and from his youth and throughout his life, David saw God deal with his enemies. And here in the last oracle that he makes, he declares the equally sure promise that of that God will destroy the wicked. Look in verse 6. But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. The word worthless here in verse 6 literally means Belial, the wicked ones, the wicked enemies of God. They are the ones that will experience this fire, or fire is typically a picture in the scripture of judgment, the wrath of God. Richard Phillips, I think I may have given you that. Yeah, Richard Phillips' commentary on 2 Samuel said, David thinks, and it talks in this these verses about this iron tool. David thinks of the way that an iron tool is used to grasp thorn bushes and cast them into a consuming fire. The image presents the opposite side of God's covenant. It's true that the God who graciously saves his people also justly executes his judgment on the corrupt and sinful who refuse to surrender to Christ in faith. In this way, as David faces his own death with confidence, he solemnly warns others to be prepared to meet God in final judgment. Security in the day of God's wrath only comes through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sins, 1 John 1:7, and delivers us from the wrath of God, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And my plea would be, I don't know everybody in this room, I come every few months to fill in as the Lord directs, and my plea is, if there's anyone in this room this morning that has not surrendered to Christ, you have not bowed the knee, you have not called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, that you would repent and that you would turn as the Thessalonians did. They turned from their idols to serve the true and the living God, and that if you would call upon the name of the Lord, the promise to you would be that you would be saved. That's the promise of God, and it will come to pass in your life. How about a summary of these seven verses? In these seven verses, the author of Samuel has looked back on David's remarkable life, and with his last public words, David has looked reflectively on his reign and longingly with great confidence for his royal line. This great man of God used his final words to declare how his God was the reason for his success, and how by God's grace he influenced the nation for good as a godly leader. And I have a super important question for everybody in this room this morning. Here it is. Have you already planned what you will do with your final words? I don't know why that's doing that. I didn't put that in the slide. Have you already planned? And that might, you might say, I don't know what I'm going to say on my deathbed, but you can write a letter to your spouse or to your children or to your grandchildren. You could do a video, certainly those of you that are more technically savvy. What about what's going to go on your gravestone? And possibly you might just have a favorite verse that's on your heart always, and that might be what, by the Lord's grace, you could breathe as your final words. But I think that's just an important thing for us to consider this morning and maybe think about for the future. Now let's take some time to consider the next wonderful portion of this scripture. It talks about David's bravest warriors, David's mighty men. This is where they are memorialized. And I have titled this David's Most Heroic Soldiers and Their Valiant Acts, and that's in verses 8 through 39. Before I get into this, take a look, if you would. Look at verse 24. You see all those names there and places all the way down through the end of the chapter? You know, every once in a while, as I said, I'm asked, and I got the email from Jeff, would you be willing to teach this class? And before I looked at the chapter, I said yes. After I looked at the chapter, I said, now I know why they want me to come and teach this one. reading through those names and going through those names. But I'm so excited to be able to. I was blessed in this study. I mean, there's a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11 that talks about these men in verse chapter 12 there. These men were undivided in their heart for wanting to serve David as king. They were men that God had raised up. And let's take a look at those. In this last section, we're going to find the names here of David's mighty men, the king's most honored soldiers. There were many in Israel's soldiers in the army who performed heroic acts on the battlefield, no doubt. But only these here are memorialized. And humanly speaking, these are the men that helped David to become king. God used them to help David become king and to support him and to come alongside him. And their heart was with David. In 1 Chronicles 11:10, it says that these men gave him strong support in his kingdom, to make him king according to the word of the Lord. David's unparalleled success is attributed to his relationship with the Lord, yes. But humanly speaking, as I said, also due to the valiant efforts of these men. These are the men honored by King David by being appointed to the group of his elite military men. And there's three groups here. The first one that we want to look at is the three, and that's in verses 8 through 12. These are David's most elite soldiers. They are known as the three. And I'd like to, if you would, just look at verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshebashebeth, a Tachkenite, chief of the captains. He was also called Adino, the Eznite, because of the 800 slain by him at one time. So the first one here is Joshebashebeth. He is the chief of the three. He earned his prestigious position after performing a most remarkable feat of killing 800 enemy soldiers in one encounter. Consider this. If he killed one every 15 seconds, how long do you think it would take him? One every 15, and that's pretty... a pretty fast pace. It would take him 3 hours and 20 minutes to kill all of the 800 men. These are the type of men that God raised up for David. Eleazar is the next one. He's in verse 9. Look, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose, verse 10, and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Eleazar here, while going against the Philistines, it says that the men of Israel retreated, and they left him alone in the battle. But he stood his ground, struck down the Philistines until his hand grew tired and stuck to his sword. And we read this, it appears that the hero of the battle is him, Eleazar. But that's not true, is it? Because we see there at the end of verse 10, it says, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. You'll see the side note in the marginal note for victory, the word victory, that's salvation. God saved Israel, God saved him in this situation that was in. It's important to note that God not only fought for the battles for David, we're aware of those, right? That God's with Goliath, yes, he stood strong with David and fought the battle for them there. But God also fought on the behalf of David's mighty men. Then the next one is Shammah. He's in verses 11 and 12. Follow along as I read those. Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered in a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines. And the Lord, and again, this is the repeat of that phrase, and the Lord brought about a great victory or a great salvation. In Shammah, in this instance, like Eleazar, he was a valiant warrior who stood his ground against all odds when the rest of the men fled. The example here is that he wouldn't give up a plot of lentils, important for the provision of the people. And with this mighty act, he gained an honorable reputation of one of David's three elite. And in this encounter, we also see again, verse 12, that the Lord gets the credit. The Lord brought about the victory. God raised up, as we see here, valiant soldiers to help David become king, to support him, to protect him, and to fight in the king's battle against Israel's enemies. But like the hand of God was upon David, we see in these instances upon these men also. Now, we have an example in this next section. Three of the 30 fetch water for their King David. This is just one example of the 30 men that are coming near the end of the chapter. Three of those do something valiant for David. And follow along as I read verses 13 to 17. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their own lives, of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things these three mighty men did. This took place during harvest time. David is oppressed by Philistine troops. He's in a cave. There's no water supply. And maybe just as a whisper, maybe just off to the side, David says this, "Oh, that someone would give me of the water to drink from the well of Bethlehem." It's where he grew up. And he longed for the taste of that water, and he was thirsty. And these three men, they're unnamed. They take the cue from their leader. This is no small feat. They break through the first line of Philistines that are around them. They travel 12 miles. They break through another Philistine garrison in Bethlehem, draw the water out of the well, and then reverse their course to go all the way back to David and bring him this special gift. And when they come back to David, it might seem strange, but verse 16 says that he refused to drink the water. And you would think that those men would be upset with all that they did. I mean, this effort that they went through. Instead, he pours it out on the ground as an offering to the Lord. And his reason for doing this, it says in verse 17, is he basically says that the water represented the blood of those men. And that blood, the blood, he could not drink it. He needed to offer it to the Lord. That was their lives were at risk for him to attain that water, and he would not drink it. I don't know if you've seen it in this passage, but we don't see one complaint from these three men. Just like all of the men that were with David, their hearts were united to him. They knew his heart, his devotion to God. They submitted to his commands and followed him as he followed the Lord. That was just one example of the types of things that these men did. Then it kind of like in the next section, it kind of gives us this profile of a couple of different guys and some of the things that they did. These two men received special recognition within David's administration because of their outstanding feats. These men were memorialized by David and given a great honor among the 30, but they did not enter into the inner circle of the three. That's what it says at the end of each one of these sections. Now I'm going to show you some bullets about these two men. And yet, there's more that I'm going to put on the screen that's here in this chapter. Some of the things are also from some of the other chapters, the cross references. But first, let's read verses 18 and 19 when we come to the first person. It's Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. He was the most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Take a look at some of these things about Abishai. First, it says he was the son of King David's sister, Zeruiah, meaning he was David's nephew. He was the military commander of David's army. He was commander of the special military group known as the Three. He accompanied David during a secret nighttime visit to Saul's camp. You remember if you looked at that in the past in the Judean desert. He intervened to save David from the Philistine attacker. He killed 300 men during a single battle. And I'm not sure what happened there. He killed 300 men during one battle. If he had killed one every 30 seconds, it would have taken him 2.5 hours to kill those men. Looks like it's back up. Let's see. There we go. And then at the end, he led an attack against Ammonites. He helped lead David's forces during Absalom's rebellion, and he helped put down Sheba's rebellion. This is just one of the two that are kind of profiled here. The next man is Benaiah, and he is in verses 20 to 23. Follow along as I read these verses about him. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. Ariel means lion-like men. Ariel means, in that, they're ferocious men, and he killed both of them. It says he also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. I mean, you don't have much footing on a snowy day in a pit. This could have been like a cistern that he went down into and killed a lion. And then it says he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club, and he snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David appointed him over his guard. Some points about Benaiah. He was the son of Jehoiada, the priest. He took command of David's personal bodyguard units. He killed two of Moab's best fighters. And it says here he killed a large, heavily armed Egyptian fighter using only a club. He actually only had a club. He took the spear away and killed the Egyptian with his own spear. Did you notice it says that the Egyptian was an impressive man? I went and looked in 1 Chronicles 11. And it said that he was 5 cubits tall, which is 90 inches, which is about 7.5 feet tall. And he went against this man. Now, did he go against him after staying with David? Did he go in his own strength? I don't believe so. I believe, like David, they knew that they were going and the battle was the Lord's. They were trusting in the Lord in all that they did. In this instance, God was faithful to him. He went into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. You wouldn't find me in a cistern on a snowy day, anywhere near a lion anyways. I don't even like it when I see those YouTube videos and they have the glass there and the little kids are on the window and the lions are coming up. No, that wouldn't have been my kids or grandkids. We won't do that, Deborah. he executed David's son Adonijah at Solomon's request, and he executed David's former commander Joab at Solomon's request. You know, as we look at these men, we're beginning to get an idea of the type of men that God brought to David, that surrounded David, that were used of God in David's kingdom to bring him to the place of his kingship and to support him and help him along the way. And then we get to this last group. So we had the three, we had the two, and then we have the 30 here in verses 24 to 39. This last section is devoted to honoring a group of soldiers that are called the 30. They were not as highly honored as the three, yet they were men who earned a place of distinctive honor in Israel due to their mighty acts of valor. This 30 was the name of the group. It was kind of like a group that maintained that number. It was kind of like the three musketeers. How many are there? There's three, you know. World War II, there was the Dirty Dozen, the convicts that were used, and possibly that some of that was actually true. But there were 12 of them. Here, there's 30. It's called the 30, but actually here in this group, we see that at the end of the chapter, it says there were 37 in the chapter altogether. Actually, from verses 24 to 38, there's 32 names that are there. But that happened sometimes because there were people that were there at the beginning of David's reign or they were at the end of his reign. Some of them died, like a couple of these, Asahel and Uriah died, so that necessitated that it just a replacement was needed so that they could include other people. Robert Bergen said, "What is the practical value of having this list of names in Scripture?" He says, "It demonstrates David's willingness to reward those under his command when they perform their tasks with excellence. Thus, it reflects David's great skill in relationships and suggests a model to be emulated by godly leaders of all generations." I think of it sometimes just when it comes to David honoring these men and memorializing them. We can think in our lives that there are great people that God brings into our lives that God uses to support, like in the church. If you look around in the church, there are so many faithful people. They're not always the ones that are up behind the pulpit or teaching in public view. There are many in the nurseries behind the scenes. There are people that are putting things together that are just being done. And to me, it's all the necessary parts that we all fulfill in the church. And honor should be given where honor is due. And we ought to be thankful for those that God raises up in support of us and of the ministries that we belong to. Well, again, here we go. Verse 24, follow with me. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Haradite. Elika, the Haradite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikish, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathothite. Mabunai, the Hushathite. Zalman, the Ahohite. Maharai, the Netophathite. Haleb, the son of Baana, the Netophathite. Atai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the sons of Benjamin. Benaiah, the Pirathonite. Hidai, of the brooks of Gash. Abialbon, the Arbathite. Asmaveth, the Barumite. Eliaba, the Shaalbonite. The sons of Jashon, Jonathan. Shammah, the Hararite. Ahiam, the son of Sharah, the Ararite. Eliphelet, verse 34, the son of Abishai, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Pa'erai, the Arbite, Ilgal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Beerothite, armor bearers of Joab, the sons of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. In my parentheses, I put Jeff, Rod, and Gary. You're welcome. No, I first, when I was going to do this class, I have in my notes, just read the names. But isn't all Scripture inspired by God? Every word is, and I thought it was important to see it all. And I encourage you to go back and look here and in 1 Chronicles 11, just to see the qualities of these men. Impressive, just what the Lord did in raising them up. As I conclude our lesson this morning, in the list of David's mighty men, we can't help notice the final name of a very well-known person in Christian circles. He is the man that David betrayed to his death, Uriah the Hittite. And I know you looked at him in this series. If David had not repented of his sin of killing Uriah, and if he had not received mercy and forgiveness from the Lord, Uriah's death could have been a memory that would have haunted him for the rest of his life. Uriah the Hittite, his name reminds us that David was who he was by the grace of his amazing God, a redeemed sinner saved by grace and enabled by God to be able to leave a legacy of genuine faith, all to the glory of God. And isn't that our desire as we live our lives? As sinful as we are, as wayward as we can be, yet if we confess our sins, our God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we too, by the grace of God, can leave a legacy. In verse 39, it states that there are 37 in all. And we can possibly, I mean, it says, yeah, 37 in all, and we can probably get to that total by taking the 3, the 2, and the 32. If we add those three things, subtotals together, we get the 39. And then all in all, these men were noble men, memorialized in these scriptures, faithful to David and faithful to David's God. And I believe many of them, like David, were believers, trusting in God in the midst of their battles and attributing their successes to the hand of God. Mighty men used of God in the amazing life of David, who, as it says in here, is the son of Jesse, a man who was raised up by God to rule as king, anointed of God to fulfill God's purposes in the history of the nation Israel, a man that the Spirit of God spoke by, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man that God made an everlasting covenant with. God said that David's house and David's kingdom would reign forever before the Lord, and David's throne would be established forever, ever. And God kept that covenant promise in the sending of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, the eternal King, whose reign shall never end. And with that, I'd just like to look through a couple of points of application. First, though it may seem like David's humble beginnings, that our lives began relatively insignificant. Now, that's us. Insignificant and lowly, we can find comfort that these are exactly the people God chooses for his toolbox to be used as his instruments to fulfill his purposes in the world. And we looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says that God doesn't choose the wise, but the foolish instead. God doesn't choose the mighty, but the weak. Not the noble, but the despised. And if you feel like that, praise God, because that's who God uses in his kingdom. That's who God uses to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we looked at this. I don't have to get too detailed about this, but every godly leader, wherever they are, in any position of authority, government, parents in the home, leaders in the church, should exercise their authority justly, meaning that their actions and decisions taken by them should be in obedience to the righteous requirements of God's word. They're also to be in to do their authority or exercise their authority in the fear of the Lord. These qualities should be true in every relationship that God puts you in as a believer. Micah 6:8, you can look at verse 3 for the first reference here, but Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good." This is God telling us what is good. "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" As Christians, we need to attribute all of our successes and every spiritual victory to the marvelous grace of our awesome God. 1 Corinthians 1:31, "Let him who boasts, boast where? Boast in the Lord." And in 15:10, 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said that he was what he was by God's grace, which was working in his life. When our lives draw near to death, number four, there is only one place, only one person where we can certainly have our hope of eternal salvation. It is in the fact that our God has made covenant promises that apply to everyone who puts their trust in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one of those verses there in John 11:25-26, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, he shall never die." That's what he said there. And if he dies, he will. There's death that will not come to them because Jesus said he's the resurrection and life. That's the promise, the covenant promise of the Lord. They will have life through his name. And that is just an encouragement for us here this morning. And again, if there is anyone here who has not placed their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, may today be the day that you do it and you find that when you do call upon him, he will save your soul to the glory of the Lord. And then lastly, part of dying well involves leaving behind a legacy of good deeds done for Jesus and well-chosen last words. And again, you may not know what you'll say on your deathbed, but what about penning that letter? Putting that aside, maybe where you have your will, a letter to your spouse, a letter to your children, your grandchildren, to a friend, what you might put on your gravestone. You could do also a recording, a video recording to be played at your funeral, some idea like that. You might think, "I'm too young to do that." Do it now. Start thinking about it at least, of what you will say, and maybe you might be able to even think about what verse or what phrase might be upon your heart. And by the grace of God, that'll be your last thought before you enter into eternity and you are face to face with Jesus Christ. Your last words may prove to be the words most people will remember about you. What will be your final words? Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful as we come here today to this Sunday school class and to come to worship today, that you allow us to be able to have this day in the week and this time where we can just be quiet and the regular routine of life stops and we can consider your truth. And here as we look at the remarkable life of a man that you raised up, David, and the men that you surrounded him with, we are in awe that as we see these remarkable things that they did and the notoriety that they had and the prestigious elite group of men that they were. And yet, Lord, we're so thankful that you have many different people that are serving in your kingdom. And you've raised up many that maybe not have these qualities and these attributes physically to be able to do what they did, but spiritually to have a heart for God and a heart that beats for the Lord. We're thankful that you've given us that, Lord. Those here that name the name of Christ, that we have a desire to honor the Lord. We have a desire to not be double-minded, but to be focused solely on serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be so in our lives that we have that testimony, that when people look at us, the boasting would not be in us, but it would be in our God. And we pray that by your grace, you'd continue to use us, continue to bless those in the Bereans class. May they be strengthened in the faith and go on to serve and to be notable folks that are in your kingdom doing the work of the Lord. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.